Colossians 1, verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Father, we thank you that we have the chance to come together and consider your Son, to look on his face and in his face to see the image of you who cannot be seen. Father, we ask you, as we come to study your holy word today, that you will give us a thankful heart for this great privilege, that you will give us a thoughtful mind to be able to understand what you are showing us today, and that you will give us a trustful spirit so that we may believe and obey what it is that you would have us learn today. We ask your blessing on Hugh as he comes to speak to us, and we ask your blessing on us as we listen. Grant that we may receive your blessing as we come to your word with reverence. Grant that we may perceive the meaning of your holy word as we meditate on it afterwards with remembrance. And grant that we may believe the teaching of your holy word as we turn away from it with repentance. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Chris. When I came here looking around this bookstall, I was looking at all the Bibles, and I was there with Robin Cooper, and we both began to feel inadequate. When you look at the types of Bibles you can get, I saw I could have got an Adventure Bible, a New Life Bible, a Beginner's Bible, an Insight Bible, and all I've got is a Holy Bible, and I wonder what I'm missing. I think the words are probably the same in all of them, or they ought to be. And so we're going to rely on those. Doesn't really matter what version you've got. You can't read the New Testament very far before you discover that a great line gets drawn in the sand, a great division comes in the Bible writers' minds. That there are two groups of people, there are two kingdoms, actually, and that's really where we left things yesterday. as Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians, he's drawn into these two kingdoms. You saw them in verses 12 and 13. The kingdom of light, for which these Colossians have been qualified to share in all the glories of it. They may not be enjoying the fullness of it yet, but they're qualified for it. Everything's been done. And the kingdom of darkness in verse 13, from which they've been rescued. They've been brought into the kingdom of, well, now it's described as the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, rescue, the forgiveness of sins. It's just the reminder of the whole gospel issue, isn't it? I think the older versions talked about he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. It struck me as a very telling picture. The most costly transfer of all time, isn't it? In a summer when Collymore goes for $8.5 million and Inson Bergkamp for $7 million, it's just striking to realise that you and I are worth his beloved son. That's what our transfer cost. Now, I just want to flag before we go on in Colossians, because, let me just say this first of all. Although there's a massive gap in my Bible from verse 14 to verse 15, the two do continue. You see, he's talked about the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. In this Son, we've got our rescue, the forgiveness of sins. And then he's going to go on to explain why we can be so sure we've got that rescue in Jesus. Actually, if you just plunge into verse 15 and have some nice comments about Jesus here, it's staggering, as we'll see in a moment. But there's a danger that it becomes water off a duck's back at a conference like this, that we're all by and large going to nod our heads to some good things about Jesus. So let me just take a few minutes by way of introduction to put it into context, and it's sort of back to school time, really, and the blackboard. The gospel, you see, does create this big divide. If we call this the gospel. By the way, I've been with Dick for 10 years. You don't expect anything very artistic, do you, by the way, of visual aids? I mean, just the fact that there's a blackboard and a line is a fairly good start. And most of this is to try and keep VJ happy, because I can't do the OHP stuff, but this looks roughly as if I'm trying. And if you sum the gospel up in one word, and we'll call it Christ, and I'm sure that's inadequate in one sense, but he's the focus of the gospel. He's the one in whom we have the rescue. It marks it off from everything that's not gospel. And the story of church history is garrisoning the gospel against those who want to produce false methods of rescue. And the most common and obvious things, if you like, are what we call gospel minus. It's the people who want to say there's no God, whether they're saying it as the atheist, if you like, or as Don Cupid, who doubtless will say he doesn't say there's no God, but it's jolly hard to work out the difference. Or those who have no Christ, whether they're saying simply that Jesus was just a good man, or whether they're saying it more complexly or complicatedly, or however you do it, with technical words like the myth of God incarnate, where there's just theologian speak that lands up in similar sorts of places. Those who want to say, look, there's no miracles, there's no supernatural, which is going to have devastating consequences for this transfer of the two kingdoms, and those who will actually also say there is no word of God that we can rely upon. And with things like, what are the ways we use to guarantee? It's things like creeds, isn't it? Many of them were written to combat some of these errors. Doctrinal bases. They want to guard us and keep this line clear for us. Now, I think we're used to that kind of thing. What I'm wanting to suggest, though, is that what comes as a bit of a shock to us is to realise that, you know, a blackboard is flat. But if I could do it, we could see that there's a sense in which the whole thing becomes spherical. And that I've got to realise that, if you like, this line can come down here, because I have to guard against what you might call gospel plus. It's the same division, it just comes from the other flank. That is those people who are saying that Christ, of course, is a very important way to get right to God, but you must also add. Which, if you think about it, is again saying that this isn't enough to do it. This isn't the way.
And you can add all sorts of things. You can add good works. Well, it's the classic one, isn't it? Do believe in
Jesus and be good enough and you'll be all right. I picked up this book, The Gospel According to Rome. It's based on the new Catholic Catechism that's just been published. I think 1994 it was published, to give official Catholic teaching for the moment. Now, let me say right from the beginning that I don't buy the myth of the monolithic Catholic Church. I'm totally convinced that it's far more diverse than we ever give it credit for, and that they like to give themselves credit for, if you like, and that because something is official Catholic position doesn't mean to say that everyone teaches it or every Catholic, everyone who goes under that name, believes it. It's just the same as saying something is an Anglican belief. I mean, that really doesn't tell you whether the next Anglican you meet is going to believe it or not. But this is based on official Catholic teaching in their councils and catechisms and so on. Here is one item that's never been renounced. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. You see? According to the new catechism, justification is furthered by sacraments and good works.
Do you see how we've crossed another line? The
difficulty is that, you see, you can make almost all of these statements and everyone's going tick, 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 tick to that.
But they just want to add plus.
You can do it with,
religious rituals. Don't worry, you can't read my writing, it's illegible. But
I was talking about the Central London Church of Christ yesterday. Of course, at the heart of the conversation that the chap never said to me, as far as I can work out from my dealings with them, is actually their beliefs about baptism. Which gets so close to saying that if you're not baptised in and by the Central London Church of Christ, you're not a proper Christian. So they will agree with every statement I want to make about Christ and his death and so on. They'll just add, but you have been baptised by us, haven't you? Or if not, please come to our church. I could add,
the inverted commas here, spiritual experiences. I remember talking to Richard Bewes about 9 months ago now,
and he was telling me about the Rwanda revival. Some of you may have heard it was a remarkable revival. I suppose it must be 30 years ago now, is it? That it was at its height 30, 40 years ago, but an astonishing revival that swept through Rwanda. Many people were converted, and for all that it's been discredited, if you like, by some of the tragedies in the last years and the way the Christians have been involved or not been involved, there have been some remarkable stories, by the way, of Christians standing out, but also some tragically compromised ones. There was undoubtedly a work of God going on, but one of the things that Richard said to me is he said every year there used to be a different little experience which was the in thing, and if you didn't have that, you didn't really count. It was weeping at one stage. Everyone was weeping in confession of sin. And if you weren't weeping, well, we didn't really know that God was really at work in you. Another year it was tongues, another year he said it was jumping. You jump, and as far as I can work out, the higher you jump, the more spiritual you were, type thing. I mean, it sounds almost funny, doesn't it? Except for the fact that we know these things roll on. It became very close to, yes, of course, at the heart of it was the genuine gospel, and then, have you had that?
Or there's just church traditions.
Church traditions, which will go on adding. Now, every church has traditions, by the way. Don't let's kid ourselves that we can point our finger in any other direction and it doesn't matter what fellowship, what brand name you work under. We've all got traditions that we won't find in the Bible. You have your service at 6:30 in the evening or something. I don't know where you dug that one up from. That's just a tradition. I don't think it matters. We've got to have them. The question comes when those traditions are put on the same level as the Bible or become even more important than the Bible or the Gospel. Because I'm reading the book, let me just take another one from the Roman Catholic Church, Purgatory. Now, I was slightly surprised to discover this is the Second Vatican Council, which is the one that, in my ignorance, I thought had sort of made the whole thing fairly acceptable and everything. The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflicts them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. And this new catechism says purgatory is necessary to atone for sin and cleanse the soul. Poor souls suffering in purgatory can be helped by those alive on earth, offering up prayers, good works, and the sacrifice of the Mass. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see the point I'm making, don't you? You with me so far? You see, I hope, the difficulty we've all got here, we find it very hard to guard against this. Most of our creeds and doctrinal bases are much better at coping with this end of the sphere. Because the problem with all these people is they are going tick, 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 tick to almost everything you write in the middle here. We find it very hard to see that they are actually saying no to the gospel, particularly as when we explain the gospel, they're ticking it all the time. It seems very bad because this looks to us to be the really important line. Here are the unbelievers. And we feel sure that they're really on our side against them. Very difficult to think that when I tread into this area, I'm actually an unbeliever as well. I am not believing that Christ's rescue is sufficient to rescue me. And we don't like saying no to them. Now, you say, Hugh, well, thank you, it's all very interesting, but could we get back to Colossians? Yep, we'll get back to Colossians straight away now. Because the thing I'm wanting to suggest is that the Colossians are standing here, they've been taught this, they're believing this, but the false teaching around them may be coming from this angle, it's certainly also coming from that angle. And that when Paul is writing, he's wanting to guard them on both flanks. Just glance ahead to chapter 2. We're obviously only going to glance it, but you'll see that they're being shifted away from Christ. Verse 8. See to it no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. There is some philosophical teaching which is meant to be the big deal for them, some form of knowledge which is not based on Christ. Verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. You see, here are some religious rituals whose observance or non-observance will affect how we're going to judge you. So they really matter. They're part of the package deal as to where I stand with God or not, according to the people who are teaching them. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Here are more good works, if you like. Or bad works you shouldn't do. That are also part of the package deal that'll get me to God or not get me to God. Now, by the tone of the letter, I find it hard to think that the Colossians have actually abandoned their Christian faith altogether and now say, we don't really believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we don't actually think that the cross has any significance. It looks far more likely to me that everyone is saying, yes, of course that's important, and that is a great foundation for you, but do make sure you do this as well, or you've got this knowledge, or you have that experience. You see what I mean? That we're at the gospel plus end, that the threat is coming, just as much as the gospel minus. Now, when we come to our passage for today, what I'm wanting to say is that we've got to wait to chapter 2 before we tackle these things head on, but Paul is already laying the groundwork for that. And when he writes, as he does right here, of Christ, he is actually wanting to put the positive teaching in place so firmly and clearly that it not only protects this way, but it protects that way, which will make the job a lot easier when he comes to tackle these head on. I'm being kind. I'm really telling you that if you're going to nod your head to what we're going to see today, it actually means you've got to shake your head to everything that comes there. Now, Paul kept that bit up his sleeve until chapter 2. But actually, as the Colossians knew what was going on, I suspect that they were well aware of the implications of this. So, verses 15 to 20. What we might call Christ supreme . But I'm wanting to say Christ supreme means Christ sufficient. Christ supreme, but it means Christ sufficient. Now, it's an astonishing paragraph. This is written almost certainly within 30 years of the crucifixion. And you can speak of Christ like this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's breathtaking, isn't it, to think that contemporaries, at least those who overlapped with Jesus, could write like this about him, and they'd watched him die a criminal's death? I suppose as you look at it, you see Christ supreme in creation, particularly in verses 15 to 17. Christ supreme in the new creation in verse 18, the church. And then in verse 19, Christ sufficient in the sense of God with us. Verse 20, Christ sufficient in the sense of God for us. And if I've understood this passage right, you see, if the battleground is this question of, is Christ sufficient to bring to mankind God's full and final salvation, for is he sufficient for all our spiritual needs, then the point the apostle is making is that if he is the supreme Lord, he is the sufficient Saviour. See how the two link? Because if he's not Lord over all the other possibilities, then how can he rescue us from all the possible dangers we've got to face? But if he is the supreme Lord, he's the sufficient Saviour. Let me try and race through this. We can, again, only skim it. And just from time to time point out how what Paul is teaching guards at both ends of the spectrum. He's the image of the invisible God. You know, I imagine, the old Sunday school story of the Sunday school teacher who got her children to draw something, the way all Sunday school teachers do, even the best of them, when time is long and material is running a little thin, and came round behind little Johnny, who was doing some obscure little drawing, and said, "What are you drawing there, Johnny?" He said, "I'm drawing God." "Oh, Johnny, don't you know that no one knows what God looks like?" "They will when I've finished," says Johnny. Well, I think the apostle is reminding us that there's a sense in which well, we may not know what God looks like in the sense of head and face and so on, but we know what God is like. Of course God is invisible, no one has ever seen God, but we mustn't leap to the conclusion that that means he's unknowable. I remember being on a mission in a rather well thought of university, and one of the dons, the lecturers there, getting very hot under the collar and saying, you evangelicals are always talking about knowing God. I don't want to know God. I want him to remain mystery. To which the only reply I could think of giving was, he hasn't. He hasn't remained mystery. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Here's this funny book, The Message again. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. I think it's got at least part of the gist of what the apostle's saying here. He who's seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus. Hey, in whatever shade you want to do it, if you're going to play the no God game, here's a line that rules it out. Or that God is unknowable. Or that God is impersonal, a force or a thing. Now, the image of the invisible God can't be a person, then, can it? Oh, and by the way, do notice, at the other end of the scale, it does show what true humanity is like as well. Back in Genesis 1, who was made to be in the image of God? You and I. Well, men and women were. And it's just a reminder that we need to be careful before we look at how we are like now and say that's what it means to be human. And think that that's what God intended it to be like when he made people human. See, we look at ourselves and we say to err is human. And we're quite right in the sense that everyone does err and stray and sin and do wrong. But is that what it was meant to be human? Now here's the one who's the image of the invisible God, and he did not err. Actually, if you want to look at him, you could say to be in relationship with God is human, because that's what Jesus exemplified. Which, for those who think it's a sort of wimpish thing to be Christian, is one in the eye, isn't it? It's actually, there's nothing wimpish about it.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
And it's just a reminder that we need to be careful before we look at how we are like now and say that's what it means to be human. And think that that's what God intended it to be like when he made people human. See, we look at ourselves and we say to err is human. And we're quite right in the sense that everyone does err and stray and sin and do wrong. But is that what it was meant to be human? Now here's the one who's the image of the invisible God. And he did not err. Actually, if you want to look at him, you could say to be in relationship with God is human. Because that's what Jesus exemplified. Which, for those who think it's a sort of wimpish thing to be Christian, is one in the eye, isn't it? It's actually, there's nothing wimpish about it. It's just being human. Everyone who isn't Christian is, in some sense, less than human. That's one to try back, isn't it? You know, make sure the exit is clear. That's the logic of it. He's the firstborn over all creation. Ah, says our person looking for loopholes. That's great. We can put him on a very high plane in terms of all that's been made, but it's going to be short of divine. Yes, some gospel minuses one will put him very, very high, won't they? But wait a moment, will you? When you actually put it into context, it becomes clear that this idea of firstborn is speaking of status, of supremacy. It doesn't suggest he's created. By him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Almost certainly part of the background to this was a Greek way of thinking which had the God, the divine being, and various sort of emanations that were also floating around that kind of came in the in-between status between God and us. And there was a good bunch and a lousy bunch. The good bunch, angels and things like that, and the lousy bunch had a few demons thrown in, and you had to get through the barrier that the demons put up if you were going to make God, and it helped to have quite a good bit of knowledge and one or two angels on your side to do it. And you see what we're being told here is that you can have as many of these things as you like, but Christ is supreme over all of them. Please don't think you need to add anyone else to get through. We've got the top number working here. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. Yeah, well, that's it. See, who needs angels? Or if I may be slightly more contemporary, who needs Mary if Jesus has rescued us? Hey, it stretches wilder, doesn't it? When you actually look across the world and the various sort of religious ideas around, think of those tribes with the animist spirits and the fear of the spirit you might have offended. Who needs to fear them if the supreme creature's on our side? You think of the modern Western involvement in things like astrology and the spiritualist world. They've got nothing to offer me if the Supreme One has done it all and acted. Or even just my children's fear of the dark. There isn't a force out there that he's not supreme over. He made them all. They'll all land up in him. It's got words to say to us about the environment, hasn't it, this? It speaks of creation. I think Christians will often find themselves standing on the same square, so to speak, as conservationists, even New Agers at various times when it comes to issues of the environment. We would do well to stay alert and realize that we may happen to have landed up on the same square, but we got there from different starting points, and almost certainly our next step will be in different directions. You do notice what's said at the end of verse 16. All things were created by him. Environmentalists and New Agers, almost without exception, don't believe that. And for him. The end of the whole world is going to sum up with Jesus. Which is why, if I've got this link right, the end of time I'm going to land in the right place. So it's coming. It teaches us not to start dividing things stupidly between the sacred and the secular. Don't compartmentalize Christ as if he's just responsible for the religious bits of life. See, he's big enough to handle it all. He's the one that keeps all of life going. See, those trees will be down in a moment if he let go of his hold on them. As supreme in creation. Supreme in new creation, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. When I first read that, I confess, it did sort of strike me that it sounded a little bit like a come down, if the Archbishop will forgive me. If you're running the whole of creation, for then to someone to sort of slap on, you know, he's the head of the church as well. I mean, so what? It's a bit like sort of being able to put all your sort of degrees down and your PhDs and your masters and everything else and then sort of add you've got a certificate from Wandsworth Tech in film projectionist or something like that. I never bothered to put it on my CV, that one. I didn't think anyone would sort of worry. But then that's because when we think of church, we do normally have such sort of stereotypes in our minds. You know, I don't just mean the buildings, but we're just going religious again. I don't think the apostle's going religious when he says he's the head of the church. He's talking about God's chosen people. He's saying Jesus is supreme of the rescued ones. He's the head of God's whole plan and purpose in redemption. So there's no room for gospel plus. No room for believe Jesus and oh, do also obey the supreme head of the church. Whether that's some Pope in Rome or David Koresh in Waco. Now, I don't have to go any further than believe in Jesus. I am believing in the supreme head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Resurrection life is his forte too. Has to be, of course, if he's going to be the head of the church, for God's people are resurrection people. So you see, the head of the church is not someone dressed up in ecclesiastical finery. It's the founder of new humanity, a new humanity that won't be restricted by death. You see that rather strange juxtaposition of phrases? He's the firstborn from among the dead. It's as if the tomb was the womb from which Jesus emerged victorious. The last time I think I was down here for the partnership was when Bud Hinkson was speaking. You remember that? Were people here with Bud? I just found, I don't quite know where what he was doing, but in a bit of paper. You remember Bud died, was it 92, I think? He was riding his bicycle at about 108 miles an hour, which was his average speed. Hit a curb and went straight into a concrete post. And I think he died within 24, 48 hours. I just happened to find a letter John, his son, John wrote afterwards. It's very striking, just talking about the burial. Beneath a simple wooden cross which Roy and I had fashioned, we buried Dad in a small cemetery in the woods through which we'd so often run. With many others whose lives he'd warmed and fired, we sang out our confident hope. Mom, Joy, Roy and I each took up one of Dad's well-worn Bibles, leaving one to be buried with him, open to the verse which in life was ever on his lips. Now thanks be to God, who leads us in constant pageants of triumph. It's great, isn't it? You know, you bury a man with a Bible open at a page that talks about him being led in constant pageants of triumph. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Not the only from among the dead. The firstborn. Bud's rejoicing in that today. Now, what I'm saying is, if this is the one who does all of this, there's not much room for anyone else, is there? See, if Jesus is this supreme, can't have any of this sort of no gospel minus stuff. And there's nothing to add. You know, it's not like a game of American football where, you get a kick at goal so we can all give up and bring on the specialists who just sort of do the hoof job and can go back to the bench. It's not as if, it's death, help, death. Well, Jesus is brilliant so far. No, who's the death specialist? The death specialist is the same one who's rescuing us and seeing us through this life. There isn't anyone waiting on the subs bench with anything to add. And so it sums up the sufficiency. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Notice the way that is put. God was pleased to have all, and there's where the emphasis should go, his fullness dwell in him, Christ. Mahatma Gandhi said, I could not assign to Jesus of Nazareth a solitary throne above the universe, for there have been many incarnations of God. But there's nothing more to be said. It's a typical thought of Eastern religion, isn't it, which we picked up in some areas in the West, that just, here's someone who's the divine light for their age. There used to be a little cult called the Divine Light Mission. You remember that knocking around? That was its sort of idea. It would nod its head to anything you wanted to say about Jesus, quite frankly. But all the emphasis was on what they got to say about the divine light for this age. But all God's fullness is in Jesus. There is no new divine light to add. No more about God to be revealed. You see, there's no room for gospel minus. He was less than divine. All God's fullness is in him. There's no room for gospel plus. All God's fullness is in him. Gospel leaves no room for either. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. God with us, the complete revelation. God for us, the complete rescue. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, everything that will be reconciled has been reconciled. And it's God's initiative. God was pleased that that's how it should happen. So don't let's get the idea of the cross as a sort of good Jesus who comes to the rescue because there's a bad God who's angry with us. No, this is God's plan. God was pleased to have all things reconciled through Jesus. You know, verse 20, almost like the sort of primary school teacher who's well aware that, you know, you won't get anything subtle. Spells it out again, doesn't it? All things reconciled. Then whether things on earth or things in heaven. Yeah, got the message? We've gone through the whole round again. There's no room for exceptions. No room for syncretism. Lots of different reconcilers. No, this one's reconciled everything. There are no jobs left for anyone else to do. Christ supreme. Yes, it means Christ is sufficient. So what more is there to be said? Well, he just slips in this next paragraph, and we've only time for just, again, a brief glimpse at it. To go from, if you like, the principle, the theory, to the practice. And if that's a sort of purple passage, verses 15 to 20, he comes right down to earth, at least right down to Colossae. And he says, let's take a case study of all of this, you. And he describes the Colossians themselves in this next paragraph. It's the Colossians saved. And once again, it illustrates Christ sufficient. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, you see, as he explains their experience, he wants to emphasize their conversion. When you move into the gospel plus area, by the way, you will always diminish the conversion experience. Because you have to maximize and major on the secondary experience or practice or whatever it is. When you read the New Testament, you keep finding it pulls you back here. Here is the key crucial area. Why? Because here's where everything happens. So bear with me a few more moments, will you? And just try and see the thrust of this. Once you were alienated from God, he describes them. He's describing the Colossians. It's very difficult in my mind to think that he isn't actually describing any unregenerate person. But he wants to earth it and root it in their experience. Once you were alienated from God, that's how we are without Christ. It's more obvious to some people than others, depending on their background. I remember fascinatingly running a sort of teenage youth group, and we were coming across a verse a bit like this, and there was a massive debate as to whether you were alienated from God before you were converted. And the group split, and it split interestingly this way. All those from Christian homes didn't feel that alienated, even if they accepted there was a time when they weren't converted. But every one of those from pagan homes kept saying how spot on all these strong words were. That's exactly what it's like. That's just how we were. I think they were shrewder. Though you can understand why, because you're that close in Christian homes sometimes. You're in the whole ethos. You're swimming in the sort of sea of the gospel. That you don't feel that alienated from it. In some cases. Alienated from God, the sense of estrangement is very rife in the world today, isn't it? I don't actually think you have a massive problem showing people the sense of estrangement from God. There's a great sense of estrangement from almost everything that many people have in the world today. You are enemies in your mind. That's a far harder concept to get across. People don't like to think that. It may refer to the fact that the Colossians were Gentiles, but of course that would have been true of many of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries, that they were enemies. They took the action of enemies against him. And although most of us like to think we're really no worse than neutral, apathetic maybe, it remains true, doesn't it? Roger Simpson, you know Roger Simpson? Great evangelist, he used to be at All Souls, done a marvellous work up in Edinburgh, is now fleeing the country and going to Canada. I bumped into him outside our house the other day and I was just chatting. It just reminded me of Roger was full of stories, but you know, he's one of those people to whom these things happen. Isn't it frustrating when you wish you could have a few stories to tell? So I just had to tell Rogers. He went on a sort of taxi ride once and somehow the conversation got round to Christianity and the taxi driver told Roger that age-old line about I haven't done anyone any harm. And Roger said, yeah, I know, we all like to think of that, don't we? He said, do you know what the greatest commandment is? Do you know what the first commandment is? And the chap sort of struggled a bit. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. I said, have you kept that? Well, no, he said, I suppose not, said the taxi driver. No, he said, do you know what the second commandment is? Oh, no. He said, love your neighbour as yourself. How are you doing on that one? Well, I haven't done that. I said, yeah, you've broken both the biggest commandments, haven't you? And then just as the chap was getting angry, he said, don't worry, mate, you're in the same boat as the rest of us. We're all like that. But it's just don't play this line about we've never done anyone any harm. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm not an enemy of God. I'm just neutral. I just break his big commands. You know, which truth do we want to face? I think of myself as a school kid. I always used to think that I was sort of reasonably pro-Christian. I knew I wasn't a Christian, but I thought I would be the kind of lad who would have sort of, you know, if the going had been too tough, would have defended it. And sort of said there were some good things, you know. I certainly thought Jesus was a decent fellow. It's just his teaching I couldn't quite handle. It's rather embarrassing to come across people who knew you when you were at school. I spent the entire sixth form attacking the RE teacher. Looking back, I remember it's true. There's an incident that, you know, so was that really the mark of a friend or a neutral? There was nothing neutral about the way I went into RE lessons as a sixth former. Or what about the way I treated God's people? You know, was I friendly or mocking? I didn't know that I'd really come across any very much, to be quite honest, when I thought back to my school days. But the brother of one of them, I happen to know rather well now, and he will tell me, and unfortunately he's a clergyman, and there's another clergyman who's in the class remembers the incident, when his brother had some daily bread notes that I discovered, some of those Scripture Union daily bread notes, they were paraded around the form and ripped in two by one HP, who I have no memory of the incident. It's a bit like, you know, where parents tell you what you did when you were a child. You're defenseless, so you don't know whether they're making it up or not. You see, I probably broke all 10 commandments at one level or another. Is that the mark of someone who's just neutral? Enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior? Or as shown by your evil behavior. The Greek's got both nuances, and the one leads to the other, and the one is displayed by the other. Now, what you were. Well, okay, says the apostle, we're taking a case study, and it's not exactly, one of the easiest rescue jobs on. Alienated enemies, evil. Let's see if we can find a gospel that will rescue them. Well, yes, we can, verse 22. But now, see what Christ has done? He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. He's reconciled you. The reconciliation has been accomplished. You noticed what accomplished it? Christ's physical body through death. There is a sense, a real sense, in which Hugh Palmer was reconciled to God, not on a May Sunday evening in Cambridge in 1970, but on Good Friday in Jerusalem in AD 33, or whichever year it was. By the way, that makes the reconciliation a lot more certain, doesn't it? You see who it depends on. If it was on Good Friday, AD 33, rather than the May Sunday evening, 1970, it depends on what Christ did, not what I did. And what does it accomplish? Well, it presents you, and this is how we are in Christ, holy, in God's sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You say, I'm not like that. You know, Hugh, I may look it, of course I'm sitting here in the Partnership Summer School, and we're all very respectable people, and we know we're meant to be Christian. And if you only really knew what I was like, what went on in the room last night between the family. No, I don't need to be told that. I'm aware. I'll spot some things over the week. You may even just see the odd little instance from me. But in God's sight, you're holy if you're in Christ. You know, you're in him. And tucked away. Not to be seen. You see, if this is you and me, and this Holy Bible is the Holy Christ, when we're in Christ, well, we're there. All we see is the Holy Bible, not the scrappy bit of paper. That's what the reconciling work does. Without blemish, free from accusation, there's no finger that's to be pointed at me. There'll come a day when this will be reality as well. In the fullest of senses. But all I'm saying is, you can't get more rescued than that, can you? Remember Ronald Reagan, the president who fell asleep? I mean, the Teflon president, they used to call him, didn't they? Because whatever dirt got flung at him, somehow or other, it never stuck. Oh, the great thing about being a Christian is that you're a Teflon man and woman. According to this, whatever dirt's flung at us, it won't stick. We're without blemish. Free from accusation. So what do I do then to get this rescue? Well, verse 23, nothing. Just stay where you are. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And not moved means not just don't go back that way, but don't go that way either. Just stay right where you are. The gospel does it. See, one of the things you'll discover about people who are in this column is assurance is a very difficult area for them. Once you start adding, it's very difficult to be sure of where you're going to be. Have I done enough good works? Have I done enough religious rituals? Have I really had the experiences I'm meant to have? Have I followed the traditions I'm meant to follow? Only here, where it all depends on what Christ has done for me, and that's been done and accomplished, can I be sure? Don't move. Now, we've handled these questions of assurance very poorly. We've been glib at times, I think. And it's not just assurance we've given, but I think tragically at times, complacency. We don't realize the New Testament's idea of saints will persevere also got this idea of saints must persevere. The New Testament ensures no false security with warnings like this. I can remember reading this verse in a little Bible study group. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And I was shattered. I thought I could be sure that I was a Christian, so I was saved, so I was all right. And I said to the chap reading the Bible, I said, but does this mean to say that I'm not saved? He said, what's the problem? Well, it says, I'll be all right if I continue in my faith. He said, are you thinking of giving up? I said, no. He said, well, then you can't have every assurance, can't you? I said, yes, but look, the question is, well, you know, what about if I do give up? He said, what you want is not assurance, but complacency, isn't it? There's a difference. All he's telling me is just stay put. Just stay there. You can be absolutely sure if you're here. But I want to have a little wonder. Well, you can't have the same assurance.